Hebrews 10 has been an intriguing passage. We came into this segment and I knew where we were going. I knew the difficulties that were involved in the interpretation of Hebrews chapter 10 because I realized that what I consider simple becomes very complex because I'm language oriented. That means I want to know what something says. I've been a reader too long. And so if I'm reading a book and I'm reading a book about the Battle of Midway in World War II, I'm not going to change the characters, not going to change the facts as they are represented in that book. I'm going to look at the antecedents of the pronouns. And it's rather interesting. Every book I read, I learned that early as a kid, that if it says he, let's find out who he is. If it says they, let's find out who they are. If it says we want to find out who is with the we, what is the group and the I. And that is a backbone of understanding Hebrews, and especially Hebrews, the 10th chapter, because you have he, they, we, and then I, and these kinds of things down through here. Now, I wanted to, when I got into the scripture reading, I almost didn't shout. I don't shout that much. But I was ready to pound these pronouns in this matter. And we did 37. You say, why are you back at 37 today? Well, the reason is I took it just like it is in the context. And I saved the treatment of it from whence it came. Verse 37 is a citation. Now, I didn't call it a quotation because it doesn't match the Hebrew quite. And it doesn't match the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, quite. And so I'm calling it a citation because it refers to some interesting things. And it's very interesting. But when you read down through that, the last part of verse 36 tells us something about this. It says, after you have done the will of God, then you will receive, or that you might receive the promise. What is the promise? That is a theme in the book of Hebrews. Promise, promise, promise. When we get probably at the end of this series, if we're not in heaven, that is, the Lord could come back at any minute, and then we'd end up to end the series. And I wouldn't mind not finishing it. I love to preach Hebrews. I'd love to get through, but if the Lord comes back and I meet him in the air, who cares? We'll begin to understand better in that matter. When this promise in Hebrews involves a promise of all that is provided by the work of Christ for a Christian. That is, a grace believer. That is, one who is in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, these benefits, and when it says we, Paul hops on board, and that all of a sudden becomes very evident that I happen to believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews at least jumps on board and says, I and you are we, and we share the same things. And so we're going to see a we here in this segment that is important. We saw a we up in verse 9, for we know. And so you have, and the we's are all the way through here, us, our, we, earlier in this segment, in this matter. And so we chase the antecedents of pronouns, so we make sure we get our mail instead of get somebody else's mail. My mail delivery service is not too predictable. When I say that, I can go to my mailbox. I have a habit now. I shuffle through my mail. I have to walk down the street and go to a battery of mailboxes. I pull the mail out. I shuffle through it to see if I got the wrong address. Just happens the next street over has my same house number, and it has happened for all the time I've been in Forest Grove. And what I do, I send it to mailbox, and when I find that wrong name, it goes in back into the drop part of the box. I don't feel like going back down again. I'm getting old, and so I don't want to walk down the second time. And so that mail was addressed to us. Now, it's interesting. The person who has that same number that I have happens to be a widow lady. And so she sometimes gets my mail, and I get her mail. And when I get her mail, I get all of these clothing catalogs and knick-knack catalogs that aren't really very masculine. And when she gets, Popular Science or Mechanics Illustrated, that's not very feminine. And so we have to be careful about whose mail we want to read. And this, when it says we, that means us. When he says you or ye, it means those who are real believers. Now remember, let's do the quick drop backdrop of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to some Jewish believers. If you're reading my synopses, I hope you understand when I say the Hebrews Christians. I don't put an apostrophe in there. That's the Christians that are being written to, the book of Hebrews is written to. So it might seem weird to some people, but that's what I intend to do with that. And so these are believers that were in Jerusalem, were attending the church in Jerusalem. It pivots around the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The issues that were found when Paul went to Acts 15 had the council of Peter and James and the others who were there. These were living the problem of Hebrews. They wanted to go to the temple, which was still standing. They wanted to be there for Sabbath services. And there's a strong indication that they wanted to take sacrifices for sins to the temple, like their families and friends. So they had one foot in Christianity, one foot in Judaism, and it was a compromise. And they got in trouble for it. And so what happens? They were persecuted, and we find a lot of it in this section. In fact, it's really, I have to laugh at this citation in 37. Because really it is a citation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And Habakkuk, what do we know about Habakkuk? Do you know anybody ever named a kid Habakkuk? You know, they used to use Bible names. You realize that Habakkuk, the writer of that book of Habakkuk, is, that's the only one in the whole Old Testament that was named that. They weren't even sure what his name means in that second segment. And so we have a citation here. And he uses it, and what he uses in 2:3, it is a reference to the coming of the Babylonians. Habakkuk is addressed to the two tribes, that is of Judah. And those two tribes had the opportunity to be challenged because many believe that it was written during the era of Manasseh. And if you remember from Sunday school days, Manasseh was a wicked king, was one of the evil kings, not the good kings. But what we do know because of the contents of that little book is the fact that Judah was terribly unrighteous. They did everything wrong according to the Mosaic law. And so what he does, he quotes a section that when taken in his Habakkuk context, refers to the coming of a people called Chaldeans. Okay, you know what Chaldeans are? They're Babylonians. They were Babylonians. If this book was written between 612 and 625 BC, it means within, and we're looking at it with hindsight, that's within 50 years of 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. So that's within that time. And so when he says something's going to happen very soon and somebody's coming, and this is going to be a Chaldean or a Babylonian, when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the city of Jerusalem, that was part of divine punishment that was expected out of Deuteronomy 28-29. The invasion of a foreign power comes and carries Judah into captivity. And that's over a few stages. So it's very interesting. And so that's where we are as we come into this segment. So last week I talked about the coming of the Lord because of the last part of verse 36. Now I'm going to talk quickly about what it meant then in that sense. And I need to remind us as we come to that word promise at the end of 36, promise is the basis for hope, and hope is the basis for faith. And so you have a promise, God makes a promise, and you have a hope. And hope isn't a big question mark. And a lot of people think, oh, I hope it's going to be true. You know, I went to a birthday party yesterday for my grandson. And he's not as eager as he might be. He's pretty content, little kid. And one day he probably will get more eager. But they're going to go to Disney World. And he doesn't know what biblical hope is. Well, I guess he kind of does, because if they plan to go somewhere, they go. So he knows it, and he also knows when. We just don't know when. God promises it, so we have hope, and we don't know when. But my hope is a happy hope, and my happy hope is it could be any moment that I will meet Jesus Christ in the air, and that we all should have that kind of hope. And so there's hope. There's not a question except as to when. It's going to happen, and that's a part of Hebrews. And then faith is our pivot point when we hit it next week in that matter. So let's take a moment. And I want to, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time working, text. In the 37, it's an interesting verse. The translation is interesting. You have my translation in the bulletin. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Now, when Habakkuk wrote that, and that's not a bad translation of the Hebrew, except we have an extra it's not right on. It's not a translation word for word quite. It's a good translation. I'm not knocking what it was here in Scripture, but I see it as very, very important in the Hebrew, because the Hebrew is saying, you are in big trouble, Judah, because this one who is coming. And when this prophecy was made, they did not understand who Nebuchadnezzar was or the kind of power that Nebuchadnezzar had, because he was not yet king of Babylon. In Babylon, there were minor, from our point of view, kings. Nabopolassar was a king, but he was from this little boondocks kingdom over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. He wasn't a major figure at that time. The great invader was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar took a large percentage of the inhabited world, the civilized world of his day. Nebuchadnezzar would have probably taken all of North Africa had there not been a rebellion in Babylon. And he was in Egypt. They were ready to haul off a bunch of booty to Babylon from Egypt. And what happened? He heard word that there was somebody trying to usurp his throne. So he charged some taxes and said, I'm not going to whoop you unless you forget paying my tribute or my taxes, and went home. And to make certain that his throne was assured. And that's what happened in that matter. So So he's a great, great leader in his own way. I really believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in Jehovah. Daniel 4 gives us some hints concerning his attitude toward the God of Daniel in that matter. And so here the anticipation, this one who is coming is going to come and ultimately bring the punishment of God. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 says, the burden of Habakkuk. Now what is a burden? A burden is something you have to carry. It is a load to carry. It's something that is on your back. And it's a burden that relates to those who receive this letter. And you get down in Habakkuk 1, you find out that this burden involves Chaldea. And I'm not looking in that. I mean, I'm just referring to it as we come into this. And so when we come to this section, it's interesting in the way the text reads, because it says it's not going to be very long. It's not going to be very long. Now, don't forget, when God says it's not going to be very long, it could be quite a while for human beings. When one can look at 1,000 years as a night watch, it involves time. I know. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, but I like the song that says a 1,000 years is a night watch. That's a night watch. It's how long it's a period of 8 hours. Yeah. How long? You had somebody out to watch guard at night. Mm-hmm. And so when it says that there, I don't know. It just makes me feel better about how much bigger my God is when I like the night watch versus the day. That's my God. That's your God. Enjoy him. In that matter. And so that, the time issue, I mean, 30, 40 years is nothing. To us, we think, wow, all we have to do is get older. There are a bunch of us in here that understand this. We understand what happens to time, don't we? Man, this visit that we had with this fellow, I thought, we didn't seem to have missed a beat. Though we hadn't seen each other in more than 50 years. And I thought, man, that means I'm getting old because it's gone so quickly. You go to a birthday party and I remember seeing Kenyon 30 minutes after his birth. And that was 7 years ago. That seems like yesterday. I'll never forget that though. Because I walked into the room at St. V's and I said things, and that little guy just got cleaned up. So he was looking pretty good. And I said something to my son, and that little guy's head turned and looked at me. And I thought, whoa, my daughter-in-law was right. And she, all through the pregnancy, she always made sure she sat next to me when I was there. She said, he has to hear your voice, and he will bond with you in utero. Yeah. Well, I found out that was true. And he looked at me, and I thought, these little guys aren't supposed to be that focused. So I believe in that matter. The time goes quickly. And so Nebuchadnezzar came, Jerusalem fell, Jerusalem was destroyed because of that rebellious streak of Judah, and it was destroyed. And so it came very quickly, and that's what the focus is, and I don't think I need to go further. It's rather interesting, and I'll talk about it more as we get into the material, but the just shall live by his faith. Is interesting. In fact, I'll retranslate. Well, let me translate that when we get there in that matter. But he's explaining something here. He says four at the beginning of this. And the one is coming will come. The one who is coming will come. and he won't take his time. I like the Greek there as well as I like the Hebrew, because it comes from the word, you know, I have on my arm a chronograph. Do you have a chronograph? Chronos is a Greek word for time. So it's an instrument to measure time. That's why they used to call it that. Don't ask kids in school today. They probably wouldn't remember that or had maybe never heard of it. But chronos is a Greek word for time. And this verb here that says he will not tarry, it actually means he won't take his time. When it is time, he will be right on time. No question. And, you know, I just wish I had his clock, as if he needed one. Because when that clock strikes 12, he's going to be here. And we will meet him at the meeting place in the air and anticipate it. And so he's not going to tarry. But see, I'm going back to last Sunday. But for Israel, the Babylonian is not going to tarry. He's going to come at his time, and he's going to be there right on time, and he's going to fulfill the predictions of that are found in Deuteronomy, that if you disobey Judah, if you disobey Israel, you will be punished. Well, often said, you have blessings and you have curses, and the curses almost outnumber the blessings 4-1 in Deuteronomy 28. 4-1. And that's nasty stuff when you read it. You have to define a lot of it. What is botch? That's one of the parts of the punishment. So it's interesting in that matter. Now let's move to the one that is more familiar. I hope we can get this in hand. Now the just shall live by faith. In verse 38. Sound familiar? It's interesting when we talk to the saints, if it's where they have been is whether they remember the familiarity of it. Some pick it right and they say, oh, that's a citation out of Romans. And they will grab it, Romans 1. I see in the bulletin I put Acts in there, I know better. And Romans 1 is a quotation. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. And the reason I have 16 there is because it tells us the context in which this citation is made. And Romans 1 is a very important verse because it talks about the gospel. And in Romans 1 and verse 16, what does it say? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Without the gospel, a person cannot be saved. You cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved unless you hear the good news, the gospel. And he says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now let me translate that or give you you have prepositions that aren't very clear here. It says, from or out of faith and into faith. Out of faith and into faith. There are two different Greek prepositions. The righteousness of God is seen out of faith, into faith. And then he goes on and says, as it is written, as it stands written, the just or the righteous one shall live by faith. You want to see the righteousness of God? That righteousness comes through what you believe about Jesus Christ in the gospel. And that is tremendously important. Now, it's funny that this one phrase is interpreted three different ways, as it were, applied, let's say, in three different ways. Galatians chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Galatians, we learn that man cannot be justified by God by his works. And so in Galatians 3, Paul makes it very, very clear, let's go to 3:11. It says, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Another reason I think that the guy that wrote Galatians wrote Hebrews. Sounds like where we've been a whole lot of the time here. So no man can be justified by the law. The word justify means to be declared righteous. You can't make yourself righteous by law. And here, let me double check, it doesn't have an article, any kind of law. It's just the quality of law. No law. You can dream up any law you want. Really interesting what I've read about some circumstance the last few weeks, where people feel they are righteous by things that they have dreamt up. I mean, and they say, well, I do this and this and this and this, I'm going to please God. God didn't tell them that. They had their own list. And so they make their list and they're going to keep it. And it says no quality of law. And then it goes on and say, but it is evident, is a term that is a word used in the King James. The word evident is a word for clear. Let's put it in a little more modern terms. It's obvious. It's obvious that the just will live by faith. So it says here, faith is opposite of law. And so the two don't relate to one another. And we can go to a lot of other places to do that, but we're just working this one citation. And then over here in Romans 10, it's interesting in that I can get back to Romans 10. And it says, the just shall live by faith, but some of you, I don't have my list up here, do I? Let me check. No, I left it back on my bench. The just will live by my faith. Some translations have it that with the my there. It's interesting, the critical text, that is the Greek text, adds the word mu, which is my. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But it's rather interesting. In Habakkuk, it actually says, a righteous one by his faith, and it uses a third person, his faith, will proceed to live. That's the way it is in the Hebrew of Habakkuk. Live by his faith. We have problems with pronouns. Isn't that interesting? Little words, but they make a big difference. But you'll notice in what we've read in the King James Version, at least, they've left it all out, left those pronouns out in the New Testament. One version of the AV has it the other way. Anyway, let's not worry about that. So it says the just will live, the righteous one. We come to the Lordian table today. The right that we have to take of the Lordian table is because we are seen as in one who is absolutely righteous. We have what's called imputed righteousness. God, because of the work of Christ, when we are saved, looks and sees us as righteous, and it ain't our righteousness. It's not ours. That's why we have access at the right hand. When you're a spiritual believer and you're praying about somebody's need, you're praying to the Father from the right hand and he hears it from the Son. Enjoy that. Just be in the right place. I mean, if you're not spiritual, you can talk to the walls all day long. It's not going to go any further than that. God will hear in a sense, but he doesn't really hear, because we are heard from the very right hand of the Father, the righteous one. In Christ, I am righteous. Now let's put it in other terms. I am justified. I am justified. And it's by faith. And so we live by faith. And so it's interesting, he uses this citation here. The just shall live by faith. I did something I don't usually do in a bulletin. You think I give you enough notes already? I know. But in the bulletin at the end, I better explain. At the end, I had a little box in the outline. It's a box that comes out, and I have Gemara, my coat. What this is Gemara is a part of some editions of the Talmud, which is a Jewish joke book. Did I say that right? Yeah. No, I used to read a lot of Talmud just for fun because it was so contradictory and there were so many problems with it. And I have a full set of Talmud at home. I read it often just because I want some things. But the Gemara is called the second Talmud. It's a marginal notes. I was going to bring a picture and I forgot to do it. But it's interesting what they say in there. Now these are Jewish rabbis who are a Jewish rabbi who said this. And he said, David summed up the 613 commandments. Maimonides, which was a Jewish scholar who lived in Egypt, systematized, went through all of the commandments in the Torah, that is the law. He found 613. You know, 10 wasn't enough, so they needed to find some more. And he found 613. And so whenever you see 613, understand that's very much Orthodox Judaism. And then what it says here is that David summed up the 613 commandments in 11. In Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, I don't have enough fingers, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, and doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth the fear of the Lord, that's number 7, he that sweareth to his own hurt, number 8, and changes not, doesn't change what he has to say, that's number 9, he that putteth not out his money to usury, and this really does summarize a lot of interesting law, that's number 10, and I lost fingers, and it says, and it says, nor taketh reward or bribe from the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. That sounds like a mouthful. That's what they saw as a summary of the 613. Meanwhile, Isaiah in chapter 33 and verse 15 also has a list that they say he'd summarize it in 6. He that walketh righteously, number 1. And speaketh uprightly, number 2. He that despises the gain of oppression, number 3. Number 4, that shaketh his hands from holding bribes. Number 5, that stoppeth his ears from hearing blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. That was 5 and 6. Now I read those just because this is how the rabbis were responsive concerning this verse. We'll see it in a moment. Micah did it in 3. He that showeth thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee? Because the word require, which is the word for seek, is the word darash, to seek. What does the Lord seek of thee? Number 1, to do righteousness. To do justly is what it says in the EAV. To love, loving kindness. It's translated mercy in the King James. And number 3, to walk humbly before thy God. But they say, this sums it all up right here. The righteous one will live by faith. Now, that's under law. That's their view of it. It's kind of an interesting view. You're trying to condense it. What commandment do we have to worry about? How many commandments? One in particular. I shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It's love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. So, yeah, that we could go too, but I'd rather stick with the haves. Yeah. So, but just love one another. Love one another. Well, that's a whole lot different than all that stuff we read. You know, you love your neighbor as yourself. You don't take bribes. As you've seen that three times. And that kind of thing. And so it's interesting when we see this here. The just shall live by faith they understood it is very important to them. But God takes it and says, I am going to work it. You don't have to work it. I am going to produce the love so you can love one another. I'm going to produce the righteousness because you can't reach the righteousness of God without having the righteousness of Christ. And he said, I'm going to provide that for you. And so what an awesome opportunity that we have. And then he goes on in that same verse 38. He said, but if any of you withdraw, any withdraws, it's a third masculine singular, withdraws, draw back. Let me get back to my definitions because I have a little list of them here and I'm going to take them quickly. It's a difference between a he and a we. There can be someone who does that, but we in verse 39 says, but we are not those that withdraw. Real believers don't turn around. Professors do, but possessors don't. Those who say, I'm a Christian, and thank God he's the one that knows, I don't. I was so reminded again, this visit we had, I'm still bubbly over that. This fellow's grandpa, something happened. We don't know what happened. He was a very close friend of my dad's. And the guy had led all of his kids to the Lord. He had been the Sunday school superintendent in a church in Idaho at one point. And we're not quite sure. Dale has one story and I know my dad, they hunted together all the time. They fished together. They didn't drink together. He did that with other people. What happened? He decided that he was not going to have anything to do with church anymore. He led his kids to the Lord. There's no question. And so he ends up hanging out with the bars and with the gamblers, and he was a drunk. He's the guy that I've mentioned from this pulpit before, that when he get drunk, he could quote the book of Lamentations. Probably appropriate, but he could quote it. I just remember the kid standing there listening to him quote it to my dad, and I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? This guy is loaded, yet he can articulate in his memory and the way he felt from Lamentations. And everybody always wondered, is this guy really a believer? And we were reminded by his grandson that within a short time before he died, he was deathly ill in the hospital. And he said, God, I'm really one of yours. Give me some time. I've heard a year. His grandson said 6 months. Give me that time before I die so I can talk to these people that I've gambled with and been a drunk with and all my old friends to tell them I'm not who you thought I was. And God, by his grace, did that. And he went and talked to them all about that. And it was really interesting when I, again, these memories are all over the place right now, but when he died, my dad did the service and was able to have heard the testimony that he had gone, the last months of his life, though he was seriously ill, he made a point of seeing all of his old cronies and saying, I'm not the guy that you thought I was. And God saved me. And it was good for, I mean, we couldn't even get him in church. His whole family came to church. The only time he'd ever come to church was one of those little grandkids would come up and say, Peppy, come to the Christmas program. I want you to hear me say my line. And he'd sneak in the back door of the church and do that. He didn't draw back. He just got so carnal. Made a whole lot of people wonder if he was a believer. Don't ever forget, I've had to say this a few times this summer to people, that a carnal person can be worse than an unbeliever in their behavior. Their sin nature is just as nasty as it was before, but then they've got a conflict going on. And so they can behave in that manner. And so it's very interesting, this thing of turning off the path. And he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in the hymn here. And the hymn is the one who makes a profession that didn't. And in the church in Jerusalem, we don't know what the sin was. We talked about it. They sin willfully. We don't know what the sin was. Probably it was going to the temple and taking an animal and saying, in your face, God, I'm going to practice Judaism just instead of trusting the sacrifice of Christ. We don't know, though. It's silent. Except that word willfully is very harsh, I think, in that. Now, let's take a quick shot at that last verse. But we, that is the author and the reader, that is believers, Christians, says we are not of them the drawback. And he's going to say it again in this matter. We're not of those. We haven't turned off the path. We haven't drawn back. We haven't recoiled. We haven't kept away from it or avoided. We're not those. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. Perdition's an interesting word. Perdition. How many times do people read that word perdition? All I think of that is hellfire. Or the lake of fire? Let me give you the verb in a passage that we all know. In fact, it's been interesting this week how often I have heard that. I am supposed to be doing this trial with Cirrus Radio with this vehicle I just got. And so I'm not a very entertainment-oriented person, so I happen to have it on Southern Gospel. And I have that word perish used very often. Whoops, I just gave it away, didn't I? Perdition is the word perish. And I've heard John 3:16 probably a half a dozen times in my wandering around this week as they sing that, they even say John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Will not perish. And that is the verb. We can go through word studies and talk about how much of that material is there. But the idea is, you weren't intended to perish. You're ruined. It involves ruin. And it's a permanent ruin in that matter. And so when he says this, he says, we're not of those who turn around and are going right to where we're totally ruined, not for the purpose that we were intended in that matter. Let me see, I have a W.E. Vine had an interesting statement here when he said, this is not a loss of being, but is a loss of well-being, which was an interesting, I think he got it. I think he caught the idea. This is a loss of well-being. It doesn't mean that's the end in that matter. He says, we're not of them, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You believe to the saving of the soul. Well, that means that we need to go to another verse, and that's 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 1:9 talks about this. In 1 Peter 1:9 it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's looking to something future. Oh, how I wish my soul was saved right now. But it's not going to happen until I meet my Lord in the air. Soul, the center of your emotions, the center of your feelings, the mechanism that drives the life of the body. Our salvation is in the realm of our spirit, our rationale. I'm saved here. And I'm looking forward to the salvation of the soul. My soul gets me into so much trouble. And remember that it is the soul that is affected or affects the flesh. That is the sin nature. It's going to be saved. And again, I can only say I'm ready. I've been ready a long time. I understand that. The feelings that I have are not reliable. The way I look at things, if I do not use what my rationale tells me that I see in the book, in the realm of my salvation, I'm going to make all the wrong decisions. That's what's going to happen. And I don't think any of us want that. And then what he says, and what we have here is this idea that our souls will be saved in the future, and we are preserved here in Hebrews 10. We're preserved, we are kept to the salvation of our souls. When you're saved and your spirit is saved, that soul, you have the guarantee it's going to be saved. There's not going to be one person that's caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture that doesn't have a saved soul when they meet him. God doesn't make mistakes. So we understand. And then all three will be saved because we will get a new body. The last thing to be saved is going to be that body. Well, no, it's the soul. Because you have to have a body to express it. That body... you know, a lot of us understand these bodies are not saved. Say, so where are we going to have all the trouble we have? And we're ready to see those changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, undecayable. And we anticipate it. Now, it's rather interesting how when we look at these verses, and we'll be looking at the definition of faith next week. In going through that, I'm not sure quite how I'm going to handle it. I've been working on it, but I'm not quite sure how I'm going to go with that. But we come to this table, and this is a table of remembrance, which has a direct tie to faith. Because you believe, you have a right to remember. Because your faith is in Christ, you have the right to say, I'm a benefactor, I've been benefited by the work of Christ. Because you've been saved, you know without a question God's promises, and we partake of the cup, and he says, I'm going to get you through. Remember, we remember this at the table, and it says, till he come. Until he comes. After he comes, we will be with him forever and we won't need it anymore. In that matter. And that's the best part of it. So let's take and, fellows, well, let me get down and then, you can come up and we'll move right on into the Lord's table. Now, it's interesting we have this table because of Christ. Because of who he is. The tie is absolutely there. The tie to Jesus Christ
is not a tie to 2,000 years ago. It is a tie to what he provided 2,000 years ago and a direct tie to what he's doing right now on Labor Day of 2018. What are you doing right now? You got out of bed as a believer, and what happened? You got out of bed and you had your present tense salvation. You have that opportunity to live out what Christ has provided in present tense salvation. So we have that unique privilege of knowing that you are saved, you are being saved, and you can live in light of divine enablement. And it's because of the bread, which involves our being in the body of Christ, and it involves the cup, which involves the blood of the covenant, the new covenant by his blood. And that's all the equipment we need. And so he says, don't forget, remember. Remember. He took care of it. It's settled. Your faith is in him. This is not a table of faith in yourself. It is a table of faith in Christ. And so as we're reminded of that, he's carrying us through. And with the work of the Spirit and the work of the Father, we have an awesome circumstance. I always am reminded of that bulletin cover that we use once in a while. And it says what it means to be a Christian. Me in three and three in me. It is a capsule. Nutshell. Me in three and three in me. And that's what this is about. As we share. Now let's take a moment to do as we often do and go to 1 Corinthians 10. Because without 1 Corinthians 10, we do not have a real good picture of what is happening in this table and what occurs. We do not have a crucifix hanging on the wall anywhere in this auditorium. I don't think there has ever been one here in that matter. There's a reason. He is risen, and there's no reason to remember the cross because that work is applied, and it makes all the difference because he's alive. And so let's take a moment. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to start at 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common or communion of the body of Christ? So you have the what is provided by the blood of Christ, what is provided for the in the new covenant, and then you have the bread, which is, and he explains it in the next verse. For we being many are one bread. One bread. Isn't that nice? One bread. Now, what are you going to say about that bread? One bread, one body. One bread, one body. Where we are all partakers of that one bread. How do you package your bread? Loaves. And I could make comments about that. But with the loaf of bread I've had all week, is put that liner in it as a hassle for me to try to get my old hands in there. It comes in a loaf. One loaf. We are all part of the loaf. The best part of it, Tom, it's a special blessing. For that loaf isn't just on earth, it's in heaven too. Those who are in heaven share that loaf. We all share it. And we're reminded of that. We are part of that loaf. And so as we partake, when share, we have a custom. This is unleavened. Not that that's necessary, but it's unleavened. And we have that opportunity to share that. is we're reminded. And I've said it many, many times here, every time I hear that, tick, 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 I'm hearing it, I'm in the body, I'm in the body, I'm in the body, in the body. Together, in the body. Bruce, will you listen to prayer? Thanks for the bread.
Lord, help us to remember through this service that we're always in the body, that the work that you've done is complete, and all we have to do is accept it, and we're able to live resurrection life right now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us what he had been told by the one who instituted it. Kind of interesting. He didn't get it out of the Gospels account. He got it right from the mouth of our Lord. And it's, I mean, it tells us that he received it from the Lord, verse 23. In verse 24, well, let's read 23 and 24. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, the Lord Jesus. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take eat, this is my body, which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. Shall we partake? Then, later in the meal, most often they believe that this was a cup of Abraham that he took, but we're not sure, and it's not that important. What is important is he took the cup, and he used that cup to describe something that hadn't happened yet, because his blood had not yet been shed. It would happen within 24 hours. And when that blood was shed, then there was the beginning of a brand new covenant. Totally unlike any of the covenants before. And so this is the new covenant, he said, by my blood. And that describes a huge body of revelation in the New Testament that is practical in the realm of where we live. Without that new covenant, you couldn't live out the life of Christ. 2 Corinthians describes the fact that our eternal life can be lived out because of the blood of the covenant. We've been having trouble trying to struggle with Scripture because the blood of the covenant provided a divine teacher. In fact, he happened to be the immediate author of Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit. We have a very special opportunity to realize that we don't have to live in the old nature we were born with. But because of the fact that the blood was shed, we have a quality of the divine nature. And it's a new nature. Those are just big general facts. There are a lot of smaller ones. And so we don't worship the blood, as some say. We know the one who shed it and the purpose of it and what has happened with it. And so we remember because of what it provided. And we can lead us in a prayer of thanks.
Lord, Father, we thank you for the work you did on the cross for us. Thank you for your salvation, for your service, to continue to admit it to go throughout this week, throughout this month, throughout the year. Lord, pray for the highest direction of lives and life. For doing the work that you have for us to do before you come back for us. And thank you.
After they had supped, he passed the cup. And in passing the cup, he reminded them, he said, this cup is the new covenant. By my blood, anticipating tomorrow, this do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we remember together? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in grace and love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And we're dismissed. Pollock.
Can you imagine if you loved a lot of Jews that are hard to find?